Turn with me, please, to Joshua. The book of Joshua here in the Old Testament. Isn't it exciting? It's an exciting book. It's about conquest. It's about challenge. It's about victory. So it has a historical relevance, of course, and we see the unfolding plan of redemption that God has for people, that they would come to know him and love him and enter into a grace relationship with him. We see this evidence and revealed in God's word, both in the Old as well as in the New Testament. And so we take a look at the book of Joshua, not just as a historical narrative also, because we realize that it was written for us, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that all of these things that were written, they're written for our advantage, for to teach us that through endurance we would have encouragement and find hope through God's word. So God has purposed. And here we come, if you will, in this overall series in the book of Joshua. Now, you probably have been with us so far, you realize it's not verse by verse, and it's not necessarily chapter by chapter. But just during this brief period of time, as a preface, as we're coming up to our 40 days in the Word of God campaign, we want to see this as a preface, too, in preparation of our own hearts, and see how vitally real and relevant the Word of God is for us today. It's not just some historical book that was written over a period of long, long period of time by approximately 40 secretaries used by God to write his inspired word, but something that is very real and relevant for us today. And so we come through this series of walking the steps of faith and the triumph of faith. And here in chapters 5 and verses 13, right up to chapter 6, it's about the fall of Jericho, when the wall came tumbling down. You know the song, I'm sure. You probably have sung it in Sunday school class and Good News clubs, you know. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. Well, I'm going to make an attempt to sing it. But let me tell you a story. Maybe you've heard this story, too. There was a young pastor who just came into a church and had called him to be their pastor, and so he thought, well, I'll take this as an opportunity to see how all various ministries are going on. And so one Sunday morning, he went and he sat in Miss Crankshaw's Sunday school class. He heard a lot about her teaching, and certainly he wanted to really see what was going on and how excited the children are about the Word of God. And so Mrs. Crankshaw said, well, Pastor, she says, do you have anything to share with the children this morning before we start the lesson? He says, well, thank you, Mrs. Crankshaw. Thank you for the opportunity. He says, I see you're in the Old Testament study. He says, that's great, because that too is the Word of God for us today. He said, I see that you're in the book of Joshua. And that's really exciting, isn't it, boys and girls? Well, let me ask you a question. I don't exactly know where you are in the book of Joshua, he said, but let me ask the entire class this question. Who broke down the walls of Jericho? And of course, he was waiting for the answer. You know who, don't you? Well, everyone was silent. And of course, Mrs. Crankshaw was getting a little nervous because the children were silent. And so the pastor thought, well, okay, I'll ask one of the boys. And they had name tags on so he could identify them and begin to learn their names and faces. And he says, well, what about you, Johnny? Who broke down the walls of Jericho? And of course, it was silence. But also, there was a strange look on Johnny's face, almost like a guilty look. And he began to look at Mrs. Crankshaw and look at the other boys and girls in the class. And so Johnny certainly he thought to himself, and all of a sudden, I don't know, but I didn't do it. Oh. Well, that took the pastor back a bit, and he looked at the other boys and girls, and they shook their heads yes, and in agreement with Johnny, and the pastor was a little shocked, and so he looked over at Mrs. Crankshaw, and so he looked at her, and she could almost read the question in his mind, and so she wanted to intervene on behalf of the class, and also to help the pastor out, you know, because she felt that he was getting a little embarrassed, and she said, well, pastor, she says, I know Johnny, and I know if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. Oh. Okay. Well, after the Sunday school hour, of course, this young pastor made a beeline to the chairman of the board. And he explained to the chairman of the board what had happened in the Sunday school class, who was wondering, you know, why there was such a dearth of biblical understanding of some common, very common story, narrative from the Word of God. And so he explained the entire scenario that he experienced in the Sunday school classroom. And the chairman of the board looked at him and says, "Well, Pastor, I know Mrs. Crankshaw, and if she says that Johnny didn't do it, I believe Mrs. Crankshaw. I don't think Johnny did it. But you know something? I think we could maybe kind of just leave it lie. And not only that, but Pastor, I'm sure we must have enough money in the deacon's fund to rebuild that wall." Well, you probably have heard that joke before. If you had, just forgive me for just repeating. But still, it is such a well-known story, isn't it? Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. And the walls came what? Tumbling down. Well, it actually happened. It was an historical event. It is a miraculous intervention by the Lord God himself in giving victory to his people. But we also realize that the book of Joshua, and I hope you have captured that thought if you haven't already, is that it's instructive to our own hearts too about the spiritual battles that go on in our lives, both individually and in the life of the church. We see this clearly, again, as Paul reminds us both in the New Testament, at least twice, that these Old Testament writings and narrative stories are for our encouragement and for us to be strengthened and seeing the same God who worked then is working today in the lives of his people and the world that you and I live in. But also, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, put a marker in Joshua chapter 5 and 6, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, talking about that spiritual battle, that spiritual warfare that's going on, just to see the biblical principles that we're going to draw out from the book of Joshua and apply them to our own personal lives and the life of the church. Because Christ is building his church, as he declared in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as he first introduces that term, not only the term, but the concept of the church, the body of Christ. And he says, "Not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it." So he's certainly indicating there, too, that there's a conflict between death and life, light and darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives some instruction, too, about the spiritual battle. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Follow with me as I read these few verses. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." So Paul's talking about spiritual warfare. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Keep in mind that thought, stronghold. Jericho was a stronghold. More than just a physical stronghold, a piece of real estate. It was a stronghold of much more than that. And God was dealing with that, okay? But here, we also see that today, too, there are strongholds in the life of the church, in the life of the world that we are in our lives, too, sometimes there are strongholds that need to be dealt with by faith in the victorious Savior. And so we go on, if you will. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Again, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Again, another passage that is paralleled with this, but a little more instructive, too, about the weaponry, the armor that God has given us for the spiritual battle. It's not just come and accept Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven and have the promise of eternal life in heaven and the relationship right now and just go ahead and sit back and sit at ease for the rest of your life until the Lord calls you home. It's much more involved in that, isn't it? There is a spiritual battle going on. There's a conflict both within our own lives individually. The stronghold that the flesh can have in our lives. The stronghold, if you will, that Satan can have. The stronghold that the world can have, too, and influence our lives. And so there is a spiritual battle. So in Ephesians, I just want to give you enough time to get there. Ephesians chapter 6, as I catch up with you. Chapter 6 and verses 10 through 12. "Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, our archenemy, our adversary. We'll see more about that. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So again, we have that clear instruction and teaching from the Word of God that you and I are in a spiritual battle. And that battle began in your life and my life, that moment that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That moment that we were transported, if you will, that we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. When we were taken out of the family of Satan and put into the family of God. Not because of anything we've done, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here on, from that moment, until now, until the day we enter into the Lord's presence, that battle rages. And suddenly it encounters our lives and we encounter it. But we also encounter that battle for the souls of others. The souls of others in our family. The souls of others in our community. The souls of others in places where we work. In whatever arena of life the Lord has placed you in, there's a spiritual battle going on. And so we are instructed about that battle. We also are instructed in God's word about the armor. Literally, that armor is, if you will, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in him and him alone. Thanks be unto God for the victory we have in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so if you take out your bulletin, your outline before you, there's just a preface statement there, it's a paragraph, just to kind of capture the theme or the thought of the spiritual battle in your life, in my life, in the life of the church. Here in South Mountain Bible. But not only here, but around the world. And so when you and I are praying for our missionary family, we're realizing we are also engaging the spiritual battle with them, are we not? And so the Lord calls, I'd like to read this for you. The Lord calls every believer today to be an overcomer through his victorious life. The word overcomer comes up repeatedly throughout the Word of God, especially in the letters that Christ writes to the churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This can only be done through faith in Christ alone, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, our commander-in-chief. The book of Joshua is a picture of that victorious life and the steps of faith that we can take each day in Christ. That's setting the frame, if you will. That's setting the frame. As we come to Joshua chapter 5 and chapter 6. Here we have the city of Jericho. Come back with me, if you will, to chapter 5 of Joshua and chapter 6. We learned a number of things through Joshua and God's instructions to him. And some of those things carry right on through the entire book. Right into the end. A couple of those, or at least three of them, that we recognize in God's presence with us, as Joshua was instructed and encouraged to recognize God's presence with him. That's a principle of faith. And you and I, as we walk with the Lord every day, we walk in his presence, both within us and he works and lives through us. Submitting our lives to his plan, we'll see that most immediately here. But Joshua had to submit his life and his mission. His calling, the very purpose that God called him and shaped him for, he had to submit to God's plan. We see that most graphically here. Also trusting in God's grace. All three we can see woven throughout the book of Joshua, and we see that here. So as we come to the first, if you will, the first portion of our study, in the book of Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and then chapter 6. The city of Jericho, a stronghold to overcome. And they did, through the Lord himself, overcome that stronghold. The city of Jericho is a very formidable city. In fact, it was a great citadel fortress. It was there on the, if you will, on the extreme eastern boundary of the land of Canaan. And so that represented, if you will, one of the fortresses of protecting marauding forces coming in from the east into that area of Canaan. And so it was a very significant, very strategic place there at in Jericho. And so it was a very strong and a great citadel fortress. It was a great city of antiquity. In fact, if you go to into the Middle East, you'll be seeing signs as you get closer and closer to Jericho. You'll see signs pointing you to Jericho, the oldest city in the world. Well, it certainly is a great city of antiquity. We don't know if it was actually the oldest city in the world, but it was an extremely old, old city. And here at this particular juncture of history in the book of Joshua, it was probably one of the oldest cities existing at that time. Now, Jericho proper then is not necessarily Jericho proper now. It's a large tell that has been decimated, if you will, and ruins. And a lot of excavation, archaeological excavations have been going through that mound, a huge mound. Kind of gives you an idea of the prominence of that great citadel fortress city. And so it was indeed a city of antiquity. It had a lot of history behind it. It was also a city of great iniquity. It had great, great wickedness and evilness going on in it, and continually. In fact, I'll put a marker in Joshua chapter 4. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. 400 years before this event that we're going to be reading about or studying in Joshua chapter 5 and 6, in Genesis, where the Lord has been calling Abraham, has called him in Genesis chapter 12, and then repeated in Genesis, we see in the calling of Abraham, God continually reinforced his covenant with Abraham. Take a look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is a great, important chapter in the life of Abraham, and in your life and my life too, because it's a principle of faith there, that the just shall live by faith, that the just have life through faith. Joshua in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Verse 6, for instance, is a key verse that's repeated in the New Testament as a principle of faith. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. We've read about that principle in Romans chapter 5 this morning. But let's go down, if you will, to chapter 15, verse 16. The Lord is promising to Abraham and his descendants a promised land, a land that they would possess, that he would give them as an inheritance through the covenant. Take a look at verse 16. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. 400 years before Joshua entered into the land, as we read now in Joshua chapter 5 and 6. 400 years before that, the Lord said, I'm going to be dealing with the Canaanites. I'm going to be dealing with the Amorites. But right now, their sin hasn't come. Their iniquity hasn't come to the full. We're going to be taking a look at that particular principle later on. But just to point that out, if you will, for 400 years, nothing really has changed for the good in that Amorite land, if you will, amongst the Canaanites. And so when we look at Jericho, both biblically and historically, it was a city of great iniquity, great wickedness. And that wickedness grew and grew and grew like a cancer. Not just there in that city, if you will, of Jericho, but it grew like a cancer and spread out around the land. And so not only was it a city of great iniquity, immorality and wickedness and evil, but it was also a city of great idolatry. They had many, many idols there, many gods that they would worship. Jericho itself represented the moon. And so they worshiped the moon as a goddess, if you will, one of the many pantheon of gods and goddesses that they worshiped. And so God saw, and he looked down upon this land of Canaan, and he saw all this sewer of idolatry and wickedness and evilness. And God has a plan. He's about to bring judgment upon the land. He's been very patient. 400 years, and God has a plan. And it's going to be judgment. And so we have, come back with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 5. We see that it was a formidable city. It was also a fortified city, as true of many of the cities back then, had large walls. This particular city, Jericho, had double walls encircling the city itself. And the walls were massive, tall and wide. In fact, one set of walls could actually allow two chariots to ride on top of it abreast. So it was a massive structure that the Israelites faced. And they never had a war like this before. They never had a battle like this before. But it wasn't their battle. It was the Lord's. So it was fortified. And of course, they had strong gates as well. You have in your outline there, frightening. I'm sure in one sense it probably was frightening for the average Israelite. And they're saying, you know, how are we going to conquer the people of Jericho? Look at the massive fortress that it is. The huge walls. How can we breach something like that? We don't have siege weapons of war. All we have are slings and swords and spears. How can we ever go up against that? I'm sure that they a lot of thoughts were going through. Not only the minds of the average Israelite, but also the leaders of the Israelites at that time. But I want you to change that word from frightening, because potentially it could be frightening. But I want you to change that word because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word here. It wasn't to be frightening for his people, but it was to be fearful for those inside. So write down the word fearful. And so the city of Jericho was indeed a stronghold to be overcome. It was formidable, it was fortified, and it was fearful. And this is what I mean. It was fearful inside. Because they knew the Israelites were coming. They knew that the Lord God Almighty had brought them through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh had perished with his army. They knew now that the Lord had brought them across the Jordan River in full flood season. Where the Jordan River was probably about a mile wide. Take a look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The testimony of Rahab herself. Verses 10 and 11. Picking up at verse 10, chapter 2. She's speaking to the two spies that went into Jericho. We have heard about the Lord, how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did in Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts, what? Melted. And everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and on the earth below. Rahab gave a testimony of faith. But in that testimony of faith, too, she was explaining something to those two spies. That the people behind the walls, behind the shut and locked gates, they were fearful. Now, how much the Israelites understood that, I don't know. But we are given a glimpse of that there in chapter 2. And so we have, if you will, some of the applications we can draw from this. The fact that you and I have strongholds occasionally in our lives. And sometimes the Lord is saying, I want to remove that stronghold right now. Sometimes he's been patient with us. Whatever that stronghold may be. The principle of Joshua that we glean from Joshua is that God will act and he'll remove whatever that stronghold is. Maybe it's a stronghold of temptation. Maybe it's a stronghold of doubt. Maybe it's a stronghold of emotions. I don't know. Maybe it's a stronghold of, if you will, an unforgiving spirit. Maybe it's a stronghold of an addiction. Maybe it's a stronghold of some struggle in a relationship. Whatever that may be. But come with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, and see the one who will give you the victory. The commander-in-chief, verses 13, chapter 5, verse 13 following, into chapter 6. Now when Joshua was near the city, near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked him, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals. For the place where you are standing is holy, and Joshua did so. Why don't you stop there for a moment? Here's a parallel to the burning bush example, experience rather, that Moses had in Exodus chapter 3. Different setting, but the same person, the Lord God. Let's take a look at his presence, if you will. Look at his description. He's a man. He saw a man standing in front of him with a sword that is drawn. A lot of commentators and theologians say, well, this is what is called as a theophany, because of the context of what follows into chapter 6. This is God incarnate, manifesting himself before Joshua. And some would say it's not just a general theophany, but it's a Christophany, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ is manifesting himself before Joshua as the commander, the Lord of hosts. Listen to what his declaration is to Joshua's question. Joshua said, and I find it interesting, the courage that Joshua already has now, because the Lord said, be courageous, be strong. He challenged the man, not knowing who he was, knew only one thing, that he was standing there with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went right up to him and says, are you for us or for our enemies? And literally what he says, no. Of course, it's smoothed out in the NIV translations, neither. And then his declaration, no, I'm not here to take sides, but I'm here to take charge. That's what he was saying. No. Joshua, it's not a case of me being on your side. Joshua, you and my people need to be on my side. His authority. He says, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. We see this revealed in the Word of God a number of times. What he's talking about is the heavenly army of God. And he's the commander-in-chief of all that army. We see some revelation of that. Remember Elisha? There with the servant in the city of Dothan. And of course the Syrians have gathered around early in the morning and encircled the Dothan city. And of course the servant of Elisha looks out there and he says, oh boy, as they stepped outside to pick up the daily paper to take it inside. And he said, oh, look at all the army here. Thousands and thousands of Syrian soldiers. And so he went into the household and he said to his master Elisha, the prophet of God, he says, master, the Syrian army is there. And there are thousands of them. And Elisha did something. You remember the story, I'm sure. Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. What happened? What did he see? He saw the whole host of the army of God surrounding the Syrian army. One example, if you will, in the Word of God about the host of the heavenly army. Another one, of course, is revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was betrayed and taken into arrest, if you will. And he told his disciples, don't you know that I could call how many legions of angels? 12! Those are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the God's army of angels that he could have called. And then there's one more time that we see revealed in God's Word, that heavenly army. We find that in Revelation chapter 19. When the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who's the commander-in-chief of the entire heavenly host of army, will come to this world with that army with him. Come back, if you will, in thought and vision here to Joshua chapter 5. We see his presence, his description, his declaration of his authority, but also something else we need to see in verse 14. I have now come. In the Hebrew, the emphasis is on that temporal term. I am here right now, this moment, I'm on time. I'm not late, I'm not ahead of time. I'm right now on time. Beloved, if you're facing a stronghold right now in your life, in your marriage, in your family, here in our church family, the Lord God is saying, I'm right here right now. I want to pull that stronghold down through you, whatever that is. Here in this passage, we also see something else. We see not only his presence, but we see his preeminence. Take a look at verses 14b and following. The latter half of verse 14. Then Joshua fell down on his face to the ground. It's an act of worship. In reverence, and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? judgment response was reverence and worship. He knew who that was. He knew that that was a manifestation of the Lord God Jehovah before him. He knew that indeed he must worship him, not lead him. He must serve him, not instruct him. He must submit to him and to his plan. And he goes on to say in verse 15, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. What a revelation before the battle begins. A very needful revelation for every one of us. No matter what the battle is going on in your life right now, you and I need that revelation of who God is. His presence with us. His position of power and strength and authority. His preeminence. Paul, in writing to a church that was struggling internally with a battle, if you will, battle going on with the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is, there at the church in Colossae, he begins with a perspective and vision of who Jesus Christ is in chapter 1, doesn't he? The one who created all of creation, and going on and saying he is the head of the church and he is preeminent. And in him dwells all the fullness of God. Same principle applies. Same walk of faith applies to us. But notice also, if you will, verses chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we have the Lord's plan, the commander-in-chief, his plan. It wasn't Joshua taking a look at the Jericho and say, okay, Lord, I think this plan will work. And I'm asking you to bless this plan, Lord. No. The plan that follows is directly from the Lord himself. Follow with me as I read chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. I'm here. I'm here right now. Right now at this moment. I'm not late. I'm not ahead of time. Right now. And I've given Jericho to you. Along with its king and its fighting men, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in the front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, and the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear the sound of the last blast of the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. What a plan. What a plan. What? No siege instruments? No battering rams to knock down the walls, Lord? No. It's my plan. It's my battle. I'm in charge. I'm not here to take sides, but I'm here to take charge. And that's what the Lord God says to each and every one of us. Sometimes we say, Lord, this is my plan. No, no. That may be your plan, but this is my plan. And my plan will work. Strange, strange plan of the sovereign one. We see a lot of illustrations of this in the Word of God, don't we? I mean, look at the strange plan that God had when he judged the entire world in the days of Noah. I mean, who would think that the Lord God Almighty would have Noah for 100 years build an ark? Lord, is this your plan? Yes, this is my plan. And I'm going to deliver. I'm going to redeem you and your household. And out of you, I'm going to repopulate the entire earth. Lord, this is your plan? Yes, that's my plan, Noah. Get busy. Be a part of this plan with me. And Noah was. Oh, we see strange plans, don't we? Of the sovereign God of the universe, the one who created you and me, the one who redeemed us by grace through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Gideon. Oh, what a strange sovereign plan. And the Lord said to Gideon, he said, you're going to be one of my judges and you're going to be victorious. Gather the men together for the battle. 32,000. I bet even then Gideon would think, oh, I bet we don't have enough. 32,000. That's a formidable army. But that wasn't God's plan. You know the story. And God says, I'll take 300 of them. Only 300, Lord? Lord, is this your plan? Yes, that's my plan. And God gave him the victory. What a strange strategy the sovereign has to redeem a world of lost sinners like you and I. How God can take 120 in an upper room there in Jerusalem on their knees before the Lord God Almighty, the commander-in-chief, and praying because God said to them, stay here and wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them with power and purpose. And they preached a message of salvation. And then 120 went to 3,000. And then to 5,000. And it grew. What a strange plan. What a strange plan. But the greatest of all, of the strangest of plans that our sovereign has, is the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? How the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of preaching the gospel, God uses and has used and will use for the salvation of men, women, and boys and girls. What a strange plan that the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the living Word of God, would come as a baby, born there in Bethlehem, and grew up to be a man, righteous in God and sinless. Oh, what a strange plan. That Son of Man, Son of God, would be nailed to the cross for you. Lord, is that your plan? Yes. Yes, that's my plan. We look at this passage here in the following verses from chapter 6, right on following. There was only one thing that Joshua could do. That was to submit and obey. To submit and obey. And he did. Because he knew who the Lord God, the commander-in-chief, was. The one who he was worshiping, face down on the ground. The one who he heard those words, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. Because the Lord God here is with you in your midst right now. Not late, not before time, but right on time. Beloved, I don't know what stronghold you're facing in your life, in your marriage, in your family, or whatever strongholds we'll be facing as a church family, here on this mountain or wherever. But the Lord God has a plan. Amen. Thanks be unto God for the victory we have in Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
And the only thing you and I can do and must do and should do is like a Joshua, that our worship turns into obedience. Amen. Do you know that's one of the hallmarks of authentic worshiping God, the living God, is a heart that is submitted to him in obedience. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, the Lord God tells us. The same Lord who says that says, I have a plan, declares the Lord. I have a plan for your life. Not to harm you, but to prosper you. To shalom your life. To make you whole. To make you complete in him. To give you a future. Let me give you and share with you a glimpse of that plan that God has for you, has for me, has for the body of his church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Just a glimpse but it's repeated so many other places. But Romans chapter 8, we talk about God's plan, we talk about God's sovereign ways, and sometimes strange ways in our lives. Haven't you seen the strange ways of the sovereign God in your work, in your life? I certainly have. Diane and I have over these, and I'm sure you have too. But constantly the Lord God is affirming through his word and the work of his spirit within our spirit and bearing witness with our spirit that we're his children. He's saying, I have a plan. I have a plan. Aren't you glad? Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following. Verse 28, we all love this passage, this verse. And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. You see, this promise, this plan that he's talking about right here, isn't just for everybody. It's not a universal plan. He clearly defines it in verse 28. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But at the same time, we must, in all honesty and faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whosoever will may come. Amen? That they too can enter into this plan of God's grace and mercy and love in his son Jesus Christ. And we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love him. We love him because he first loved us and who have called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's his plan. But that plan doesn't just stop there with a comma. Take a look as it goes on. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and those he predestined. Let's just see how this plan, if you will, a plan of grace is unfolding. Take a look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. How are you called? He doesn't use a telephone, but he does use the gospel. The calling of the gospel. Those who are called, those he called, he also justified. Justified by faith only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. Your salvation isn't some static thing that, well, I've been saved today and I'm going home tomorrow. But between now and then, beloved, that plan's unfolding. And it is God's will in his plan for each and every one of his children here, as well as around the world, that we would be holy. That God would sanctify us. What that means is that God will make us more and more like Jesus' son. That Christ would be formed in his body, the church. Go back with me, if you will, to Joshua, the commander-in-chief. There's a sovereign to obey, beloved. He is the head of this church. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Make sure, beloved, like Joshua, that he's the Lord of your life. The last part, the compliance of the people. We won't read all those verses, verses 6 through 27. But we do see the destruction of the city. And the walls came what?
Tumbling down.
Who brought down the walls of Jericho?
God.
God did. The Lord did. The Lord God Almighty, who made every brick that was put in that wall. The compliance of the people. Boy, what a sight to observe. A strange plan indeed. If you took a poll of all the sub-leaders that Joshua had underneath him, well, do you think this is the plan we need? It's his plan. It's his plan. Let's do it. Let's obey. I realize when we come to the book of Joshua and other passages of the Word of God, you get into a theological tension or an ethical tension. And sometimes people try to see that they in their mind they say, well, the theological or ethical tension is what this. God is so angry. In the Old Testament, God is so loving in the New Testament. Well, therefore, there must be two gods. There must be a God of the Old Testament, and there must be a God of the New Testament. That's one of the ways that sometimes people try to rationalize, if you will, or to try to deal with that tension between God's judgments and God's grace. And sometimes in that tension, sometimes people completely avoid it. But I want to share with you, we're talking about observations, you know, a sight to observe. Don't you wish you were there when the walls came tumbling down? I do. But in some way, we can be a part of that. when the walls of those strongholds in your life, in my life, in our marriages, in our families, strongholds that the Lord tears down, we can be a part of that. And we can see His glory. Amen? But will we choose His plan? Or doggedly and stubbornly say, no, Lord, I want it this way. Let me share with you five observances in the Word of God, both Old and New Testament, with regard to resolving this tension, this ethical tension between a God of anger, as so many typify God of the Old Testament as a God of anger, but He's also a God of love, isn't He? He's a God of mercy, He's a God of grace. But first observation, if you will, God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. It's all one book of Revelation. It's all about one God. The Lord our God is one. And God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. We can't see a dichotomy that somehow God changed from being angry and judgmental in the Old Testament. So one observation is, as you read the Word of God, I'm sure you've seen it too, is the same God of the New Testament, the same God of the Old Testament. Next is that God is not passive. God is not passive. He involves Himself in humanity. Even there among the Amorites, He involved Himself with them, giving them time to repent and come to Him. A next observation, if you will, God judges consistently. We find this both in the Old and New Testament. God judges consistently. He judges the evil nations, and He judges His own nation, the Israelites, doesn't He? He judges the unsaved, and He judges the saved, too. If you don't think so, read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some even sleep. He's using that as a metaphor that some have even died because of the discipline of God. Another observation is that God is patient towards sinning nations and sinning people. God is not willing that any should perish. God does not desire that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is patient. God is patient. And God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So there shouldn't be a theological conflict here. God will judge sin. And beloved, He has. He's judged your sin and my sin. He's judged the whole sin of the world. And He did it in a holy and a righteous way in judging that sin. When Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that you and I, and all who will believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work, can become the righteous of God in Him. The deliverance of a family in Joshua chapter 6. Do you know the Lord repeats three times here in Joshua chapter 6 that He spared Rahab and her family? It seems that God is more interested in telling us much about His grace and mercy with Rahab, much more so than, if you will, the destruction of a city under the righteous judgment of God. Both are true. Both are there. Both were part of His plan. Isn't that true? The deliverance of a family. Not only was this a test of obedience of God's people to God's plan and God's purpose, but it was also a triumph of grace. Three times. Here in chapter 6, take a look. Chapter 6 of Joshua. In verse 17, we have, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, notice if you will, he identifies her as the prostitute. There were some today who would say, well, she should have certainly been judged. She should have been the first one that got hit, if you will, by the wall falling apart. She should have been the first one to be judged. Most of what it says, and all who are with her in her household shall be spared. Take a look at verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. They made a promise. Not because she was a prostitute, but because she believed in the Lord God Almighty, that had redeemed her people, that had redeemed his people from Egypt and bringing them into the land. And then again, if you will, in verse 25, three times. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lived among the Israelites to this day. I find that interesting. The third time, the Holy Spirit guided Joshua to write that little phrase, and she lived among them. You know what that said? She became a part of God's covenant with his people. Only by grace, only by mercy. Three times the Lord reminds us, but she was a prostitute. Yes, but a sinner saved by grace. Amen. And I think what God is showing us here, if you will, in the judgment of the wickedness and evilness of the culture and the people of Jericho, still in the midst of that judgment, there is grace. There is grace. Not one person can sin so far outside of the reach of God's grace. Nor all of us altogether. For where sin did abound, God's grace that much more abounded. And does even today. But the story of Rahab doesn't stop there. You know the story. You want to look at grace, what grace does. It not only restores a person to relationship with the living God, and not only in that restoration, makes it possible for that person to fulfill the purpose of God and God's plan for them. Rahab is mentioned twice in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, she's one of the women of faith marked out for all of eternity, for God's word will stand for eternity. For all of eternity, she's marked out. But she was a prostitute. Yes, she was. Bill Gray, look at your own heart. And I looked to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. And you know, as you've read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, where do you find Rahab? In the lineage of a king, King David. In the lineage of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. Oh, beloved, can't you just see how God is saying to us through this narrative, through this historical event that actually happened, and God intervened, and he brought down the walls of Jericho. Yes, he judged sin and wickedness. And he did that today too. There on Calvary's Hill, in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what came down? Not a wall. You know what came down? When Jesus Christ died and rose again triumphantly, not a wall, beloved, but something that transformed the way of access to the living God of all. That veil, that separation is no longer there. Amen? Beloved, that's grace. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. So again, just in closing, whatever stronghold you're dealing with right now, whatever sin, whatever habit, whatever unforgiving spirit, whatever bitterness, whatever offense, whatever broken relationship in your marriage, in your home, whatever we're dealing with as a stronghold within the body of Christ here at South Mountain Bible Church, whatever stronghold you and I will face, by the grace of God and the faith in the Lord of Lords, here on this mountain and below, don't you think the same God who brought down the walls of Jericho can bring down the strongholds in your life too? Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you. For these are not just stories, oh Father. They show us how much you love us. They show us also how holy you are and how much you hate sin. And at the same time, how much you love sinners. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, here in this event as the commander-in-chief of the Lord's army. With a strange plan, and yet your plan. And you sent him again as your only begotten Son, born as a babe there in Bethlehem. Still the Lord God, Jehovah, and yet clothed in human flesh. That he who lived a sinless and perfect life as the Lamb of God could take our sins upon himself. Oh, Father, what a strange plan. But it's your plan. The plan of the ages to save, forgive, and reclaim lost sinners. Well, Father, we thank you that your Son, our Sovereign, is victor over death, over Satan, over sin, our sin, that we could have the gift of eternal life. I pray, Father, for every man, woman, boy, or girl here in this auditorium. Father, if there be one whom you have chosen before the foundations of the world to come to you in the gospel call of your Son, Jesus Christ, today, to turn from the direction they're going in and turn in faith, believing, and trusting your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, right now I pray that they will cry out to you and say, Lord, forgive me. Tear down this barrier. Bring me to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, today. Make me yours and yours alone. Father, I pray that if there be any man, woman, or boy, or girl here who knows you and yet is struggling with strongholds of wickedness, of evilness, of resentment, of bitterness, unforgiving spirit, a broken relationship, whatever that stronghold may be that is holding their heart and their soul from being all that they can by your grace in you, Lord Jesus, and allowing you to be all that you want to be through their lives right now, Lord, I pray that they will cry out, that we will cry out as a church, Lord, bring those walls down. Destroy that stronghold. You are our Lord, and we submit our lives to you. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.